Good evening, everybody, and welcome. And tonight we are in 2 Timothy. We're going to finish up chapter 3 this evening. And so we're going to hit a 3:16, the only one in 2 Timothy. Almost all the 3:16s in your Bible are good. And this one is too, by the way. So we are going to spend some time there. But first we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, Paul is going to finish up his thoughts of the church going through difficult times, and that Timothy need to be guardian of the truth, and that the church needs to be guardian of the truth and not stray from the doctrine. And so we kind of get into a closing statement here in 2 Timothy 3:15 to that vein of thought. And Paul says in that, from a child, speaking of Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, we do know, do we not, that Timothy was raised in the Hebrew religion, in the Hebrew tradition. He was raised under the law, much the way the Lord Jesus Christ was raised and as a minister of the circumcision. So Timothy was part of the circumcision, no doubt about it. Don't confuse him for a Gentile from parts unknown. He was of the circumcision. And Acts 14, Paul preaches and Timothy hears and probably gets saved at that point and, you know, believes the message. Acts 16, then we find Paul picking up Timothy and taking him with him in order to accompany him on the ministry. And Timothy learns and becomes an effective minister through the time that he spends with Paul. And meanwhile, though, as Timothy was raised, he had godly examples. You just cannot stress the importance enough, the importance of having godly parents in the home when there's children involved. It is so much easier to have children continue in the faith, to come to the faith. Children are receptive to the message that there is a God. They understand that they're not always good. They understand that they disobey. So they understand the concept of sin and disobedience. They understand then the need for a Savior. They understand all those things. They understand Jesus as God. And there's a certain childlike faith there. They don't have that wall built up yet, as adults do. So children, it's very important that we raise them in godly circumstances, godly homes with godly examples, as much as we possibly can. I know that's becoming very difficult these days. It's hard enough to find parents that are saved and able to convey that to the children, but in every circumstance that we possibly can. I just had a grandchild born yesterday, so who knows, maybe we'll be able to get him raised in a godly home too. So we'll see how that goes. 2 Timothy chapter 1:5. Paul tells Timothy that he calls to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that is in Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And Paul says he is persuaded that that same unfeigned faith is in Timothy also. Well, the unfeigned faith that surrounded Timothy as he was growing up, it just, you know, that's an influence that you just can't put a price on. That's an influence that you just cannot enumerate in any way, because having that godly example there as the formative years go by and as the child is brought up, you're going to come out with a better result. The importance then of the proper rearing of children with the knowledge of God, again, don't underestimate it. Whether you are a parent, whether you're a grandparent, aunt or uncle, no matter what it might be, always encourage the godly upbringing of those children. They will benefit tremendously, and you will too, in the years to come. Paul gives instruction to, especially to fathers, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, saying, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, not provoking them to wrath is good advice in any situation, but especially bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Without a knowledge of, without a saving knowledge of the gospel, without a knowledge of God and a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, by the time that child gets to adulthood and, you know, reaches the point of responsibility and adulthood and then on into those years and starts rearing children of their own, it's just a downhill decline at that point if that person has not been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It only takes one generation of neglect, and then you have generation after generation after generation following that are not raised in that same nurture and admonition. And that's what we're experiencing today in the church. You know, we had a generation of baby boomers, of which I'm on the tail end. And generally, the baby boomers are all about the me generation. You know, what's in it for me? How much can I get? You know, it's all about material things, all about success in the workplace and status symbols and, you know, everything. The whole world was centered around me. And we were really the very first generation that in recent time that was the case, in this country anyway. And you've seen then a substantial decline in church attendance, a substantial increase in ungodliness and just neglect of the church. And the church is really becoming quite irrelevant to the point where now the church is engaged in secular activities. I went to a church today, and it wasn't for a visit of anything other than work, but I walked in the place and it looked like American Bandstand. They have a building separate from the church. It's a nightclub for kids. It had a band set up with guitars and drums and a DJ booth and black ceiling and disco lights and the whole nine yards. And this is a church. You know, so the church is moving toward secularization, toward the way the world is. And that in order to try to get secular kids, unsaved kids in the door. You're not dealing with kids that know about God. You're not dealing with kids that know about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You're not dealing with any of those things. What you're doing is you're dealing with trying to appeal to the flesh. And the only way to keep them there after you appeal to the flesh and get them in the door is to keep appealing to the flesh. It's only going to be the rock music and the disco dancing that keeps them coming back. So that's exactly, you know, when you get them in the door that way, that's how you're going to have to keep them in the door, and you're not going to do them or anybody else any good. You're just kidding yourself. Well, let's get off that high horse and deal more with the verse. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15 that thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, Timothy had knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And which Holy Scriptures would those have been? That would have been Old Testament Scripture, would it not? That would have been the only Scripture available to young Timothy as he was growing up. Paul says, you have known those Old Testament Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, Jesus wasn't in the Old Testament. You're right. Although he does show up places like the furnace with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, he's in he shows up a number of different places, except you don't necessarily know it. He's not easily identified. You have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight so that you can look back and say, well, that was him, that was Jesus. But meanwhile, what Timothy had was a knowledge of prophecy. He had a knowledge of that which was foretold by the holy prophets, and that through the Old Testament prophetic program. Well, I'm going to tell you that knowledge of Old Testament Scripture for the Jew was in fact vital to the recognition of Jesus as the Christ. When he showed up, it was only because of the prophetic Scriptures that anybody recognized who he was. Was it not? He shows up, he could have been, Joe Blow from Kokomo. But yet, through the prophetic Scriptures, he was easily identified to those who were able to understand the prophecy, who believed their Bible, which was the Old Testament scripture, and that then they were able to identify Jesus as the Christ. That is evidence of there's in your scripture, in your Old Testament scripture especially, there's often duality in the meaning. There's often a dual application for the scripture. We're going to take a look at some of that. I certainly can't go into all of that in the limited time we have this evening. But we know, for instance, when Enoch was taken of God without dying, that's a foretaste of, for instance, the body of Christ. There's going to be some who are taken without dying. They will not see physical death. They'll meet the Lord in the air. And you find all kinds of examples such as that. Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, was a shadow, a type, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. So you see these, you see these things in Old Testament where it's a foretelling of something else that's going to happen. Well, with that in mind, in Romans chapter 1, a portion of scripture that we've dealt with quite a bit on Sunday recently, you find Paul introducing himself in Romans 1:1. So he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, I'm not going to put any specific significance on the words gospel of God, but I am going to tell you that Paul says that he has information, verse 2, which he had a promise afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it's going to be difficult in order to make those prophets and those scriptures the ones that are contemporary with the Apostle Paul at this time. It's going to be very difficult to, and I know that Brother Stamm and others have in fact gone that route, saying, well, everything that you see, everything that Paul talks about as far as prophetic information or prophets and scriptures that pointed toward anything concerning the revelation of the mystery had to have been contemporary, because everything was kept a mystery. Nobody knew this stuff. I'm going to tell you that you can use the Old Testament scriptures with our 20/20 hindsight, look back, and Paul uses these examples of Old Testament scripture numerous times, does he not? And we're going to take a look at some of those examples tonight. But concerning verse 3, his son, so you have that which was promised before. That's what it was. It was a promise beforehand by the prophets, by the Holy Scriptures. As far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you see a prophetic statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to get very far into your Bible before you see a prophetic statement concerning the Son of God. But it's not discernible. As if you're Adam and Eve, or if you're Moses writing that, no matter what the situation, Moses would not have been able to foresee what we know today when he wrote Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When Isaiah wrote chapter 49, when he wrote chapter 60 and 61. These are prophetic chapters looking forward to this Holy One of God, this prophesied Messiah. And yet, you cannot discern from those things the things that we know with 20/20 hindsight looking back. Well, there were some things that were promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's simple enough. So there was, Jesus shows up in the Holy Scriptures of the prophets, that Old Testament. I can find it for you. You can find it for you. Anybody can find it. That which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there's the proof of the pudding. He rose from the dead. If it had not been for the resurrection, we would have known for a fact he was not who he claimed to be. We would have known for a fact he was not the Son of God. We would have known that he was just an imposter, just another guy that died on the cross. But meanwhile, so you have the resurrection of the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is proof of the pudding, of him being the Son of God. Had he not resurrected from the dead, there would have been no, he would have just been another guy dying on the cross is all it amounts to. I mean, dying on the cross was not a unique situation back in the Roman occupation of the nation of Israel. resurrection of the dead. That's why you need the death, burial, and the resurrection. You have to have that resurrection as proof of the Son of God, and that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Well, you have an acknowledgement of the mystery made manifest. If you turn to, if you would turn into Hebrews chapter 11, acknowledgement of the mystery made manifest, there's a dual meaning of the scriptures as written by the prophets. Now, this is hard, and I'm going to try to do the best I can in covering this material. There's a prophetic meaning in your scriptures, and in Hebrews 11, there's a common misconception among a lot of people that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. That impossible, because in every other book Paul identifies that he is the author, but Hebrews talks a lot about faith. So people think that that Paul wrote it because he is the apostle that speaks about grace and faith and all those things. Very similarly, John speaks about grace, and so people like to throw that in with the whole program, but you need to keep things different. And let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, where we find, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So in order to have faith, it has to be something that's not present. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now, who are those elders? The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us. Skip down to verse 6. You find that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Well, that would be a good thing, believing that God is God. So believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there is a faith aspect to whatever plan of salvation we deal with, whatever dispensation. There's always going to be a faith aspect. I've told you that numerous times. But You find in Hebrews that faith is mixed and mingled with the doing of things. Now, if you find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, science's answer that they've been searching for so long, they just can't figure out what happened before the Big Bang. They get back 18 billion years or so. They have the Big Bang, but they just can't get back any farther than that. They have infinite amount of matter in an infinitely small space with infinite compaction, but they just don't know where all that came from. I find the answer in my Bible, in Hebrews 11:3, that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, God spoke matter into existence out of nothing. God created matter. God created all the things that you see, that out of absolutely nothing. And he was able to speak that into existence. Isn't that an interesting concept? That would answer science, but science doesn't believe that. Go down to verse 4. You find Abel. Back there, Cain and Abel, his good works were in fact demonstrated by his faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. In other words, what was his sacrifice? His sacrifice was animal. It was a blood sacrifice. Him being dead yet speaketh, because any sacrifice needs to be a blood sacrifice. Abel had it right. Cain had it wrong. And so by his by faith, he did something. He did the blood sacrifice. He used an animal as the sacrifice and got it right. Enoch, then in verse 5, you find his good works demonstrated his faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Why? For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Not only did he have faith that believed in God, he did works that pleased God. So there was work, there was action that backed up that faith. Next verse, verse 7. I guess skip down to verse 7. Noah, in his good works, demonstrated his faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, that would be faith, right? He had not seen rain. Think about that. Here's God says, I'm going to make it rain. I'm going to make a deluge. Noah had never seen any rain because the mist came up from the ground every morning. So that was something that no one had ever seen. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Took him a long time to work on something for 100 years and see how you like it. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So he had works that backed up his belief that God and had a promise and what God was saying was true. Likewise, verse 8, Abraham's good works demonstrated his faith. And we're going to use Abraham as our Old Testament example this evening. We're going to deal with Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should not after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. In other words, Abraham went and never inherited the land for himself. He never realized the full scope of the promise that was made to him. It's just as if God were to promise you, I'm going to make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. I'm going to make you a gazillion billionaire. And during your lifetime, all you ever realize is $10 put in your bank account. But it's your descendants, it's your offspring, it's those who keep the faith after that get the gazillion billion dollars. That's the same thing that just as Abraham. Abraham never realized the full inheritance that was promised to him, but by faith, verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, and it was. He was a stranger. It was not his natural home. He dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. The tabernacles, those are tents. Those are like cardboard boxes set up under the bridge. Those are not permanent homes. Tabernacles he dwelled in, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a city. Now we find out in Hebrews, do we not, that there's a better city. That's the city that we find in Revelation, the New Jerusalem, that hath foundations. The foundation, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. And that maker, the builder and maker is God. So you find out a lot of things in Hebrews that you didn't know, that you would have never known back in the Old Testament because you're looking backwards. When the writer of Hebrews writes this, he knows some things. The death, burial, and resurrection has already happened. So Israel's gotten some new information about what their promises entail. And then they've also had the cross, which has changed some things. It's brought about the new covenant rather than languishing under the old. Well, Abraham did some things by faith, did he not? Skip down to verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now here is a type and figure of God the Father offering up his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Now this, of course, this is an Old Testament figure of things to come. And Abraham was asked by God to offer up Isaac, and by faith he did that. Why? Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The Bible tells you that this is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by faith Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac because by faith, Abraham had faith in God that God would have been able to raise up Isaac from the dead, knowing that Isaac is the promise, or that in Isaac was the continuation of the promises made. Isaac was Abraham's son. And you have to have the son. You have to have the offspring. You have to have the seed line in order for these promises to come about, do you not, that were made to Abraham. These covenant promises of a country, of a seed line, of a multitude, of being a father of many nations. All the promises made to Abraham. The son had to be intact. So knowing that, Abraham, by faith, was willing to offer up Isaac, knowing that God would, in fact, raise him from the dead. You see then a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God offering up His Son for us and then raising Him from the dead. Well, Israel's, if you turn to James chapter 2, Israel's national works are... God deals with Israel as a nation, does He not? He doesn't deal with them individually all the time, but often as a nation. And Israel's national works are demonstration of the faith in the promises made to the fathers. That's where the faith lies for Israel prior to the cross. And even after the cross, that those promises would come about. That those promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning a land of their own, the kingdom and all the things, there's faith that God will in fact fulfill those promises. That is where the faith has to be. And in James chapter 2, verse 18, James talks about this faith and says, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Isn't that what we just saw in the book of Hebrews? Every one that we just enumerated, we just looked at Abel, we just looked at Enoch, we looked at Noah, we looked at Abraham, all demonstrated their faith by their works. And James says the same thing. I will show you my faith by the works that I do. Thou, verse 19, believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What's James telling you? That it's not enough to believe in God. In the prophetic program, it is not enough just to believe that there is a God. It's not in the dispensation of the grace of God either. There's a lot of people who believe in God that are going to end up in hell. Don't forget, Jesus said, there's going to be many that, you know, say, I've raised people from the dead in your name, I healed in your name, and Jesus is going to say, never knew you. Never knew you. James tells you that there are those that believe in God, but the devil also believes, so that doesn't do you any good. But verse 20, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. In the prophetic program of the nation Israel, works have to back up the faith. Action has to back up that which you believe. Your faith is proved by your works. There is the problem with most of Christianity today. They're unable to rightly divide, and they have this hodgepodge of, yes, we're saved by faith, but then you have to have the works to prove it. You have to speak in tongues, or you have to go to church, or you have to tithe, or you know, all these different things. Or maybe it just comes down to jumping in a tank of water to prove that you've had this faith. So you always have this aspect of works to prove the faith. That would be a very wrong thing. Abraham's faith, demonstrated by works, though, was imputed to him for righteousness. Without the works, that faith would not have been imputed to him. In verse 21 of James chapter 2, we find out that without understanding of the mystery information given to Paul, that would be James, not understanding the information that was given to Paul, the mystery information, because personally, I fully believe that James was written prior to Paul completing his epistles. James sees Abraham's faith justified by the works that he did. And in James chapter 2, verse 21, James looks back in the Old Testament scripture, and this is what he sees. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? James, with full understanding of the prophetic program, with full understanding of the gospel of the kingdom, with full understanding that works were in fact a very important demonstration of faith in Israel's program, looks back on what Abraham did back there in Genesis and says, look at Abraham. He in fact demonstrated his faith with works. Well, we, and that within the confines of the prophetic knowledge, James quotes Old Testament scripture, does he not? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where we find that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. James is quoting Genesis 15, 6. You can cross-reference there. He's also quoting Isaiah 41, 8, where we read, "But thou, Israel, art my son, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." So James quoting both those Old Testament scriptures in making his case that faith without works is faith that is dead. You have to have faith to demonstrate the works, according to James. That without the light of the revelation of the mystery revealed to Paul. Now, once the light of the revelation of the mystery is shined on the Old Testament scripture, these same Old Testament scriptures, this same incident where Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac right there on the altar, once the light of the revelation of the mystery shines on these events, Paul then uses Abraham as a demonstration of imputed righteousness, not by works, but by faith alone. Not by works, but by faith alone. So we're dealing with the same Abraham, the same Isaac, the same Old Testament scripture, the same Old Testament account of the same incident, the same by faith Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac and all. We're dealing with the same thing. James comes to one conclusion that without the works, the faith is dead. That the faith is only justified by the works. Paul, in the light of the revelation of the mystery, comes to a completely different conclusion. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" There's the question. Are these things going on by the works of the law, or is it by faith alone? "Even," verse 6, "as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And, verse 8, look at this, "the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed." Now, here's the question, I suppose. Does that mean that the prophetic program is gone? Does that mean that the fulfillment of the prophetic program will never occur? Absolutely not. Does that mean that James was wrong? Absolutely not. James was right in his prophetic context. He was right as in speaking to those of the nation Israel to whom he's addressing his epistle. James is completely right, and the prophetic program will in fact play itself out. The Gentiles will be blessed through the nation Israel. The nation Israel will come to prominence and will be God's favored nation on this earth. But Paul uses the very same Old Testament scripture to justify his position of faith without works, saying that in Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Isn't that interesting how the same Old Testament scripture can foreshadow two different salvation programs? One a mystery, one prophecy. So, verse 9, "They which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse." Now, that would be dispensational information for us in the dispensation of the grace of God, where Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we are not under the law, but under grace. That will not fly in a dispensation down the road, where works and the law are necessary elements of salvation. For as many are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That is the verse that started the Reformation. Martin Luther found that and said, hey, the just shall live by faith. Let's tack some 95 theses on the Pope's door. So you see then, or at least I hope you're starting to see, how that Paul uses the very same Old Testament passages to come to a completely different conclusion than that of James. Because Paul has the light of the revelation of the mystery, and in as we look back in 2020 hindsight then, we can see, oh, that Old Testament scripture does point to the revelation mystery, and that Old Testament scripture also does point to the prophetic fulfillment, or the fulfillment of the prophetic program also. So that same scripture can point to two different programs, can point to two different methods of salvation, two different people, two different destinations, one heavenly, one earthly. How amazing is that? 2 Timothy. And that would, by the way, that would line up and agree completely with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which those things had been promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So you see how that ties in together. Yet you don't have to make excuses and say, well, those were prophets that were only contemporary with Paul. And those were scriptures that were only contemporary with Paul. Paul used the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament gazillions of times. I don't know how many. Hundreds of times. And for good reason, because he can use the Old Testament that points toward information that was not discernible without the light of the revelation of the mystery. You can read the Old Testament without knowledge of the revelation, without knowledge of Paul's writings. You'll never, ever understand salvation by grace through faith for Gentiles, that in that faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never discern that, ever. It's a mystery. It was hidden. Verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you read Pastor Stamm's commentary on the pastoral epistles, boy, what a gloss he does. He says, well, this verse just, Paul uses that to confirm that he, you know, anything he wrote was inspiration of God just like anybody else, and then goes on. Never dealing with the perfection of Scripture, because he's not a Bible believer. Or he was not a Bible believer. He didn't think he had God's perfectly preserved word in any one book. He thought God's word was a conglomeration of a lifetime of collection of books, and you discerned it through hundreds and hundreds of books. And that's where most of Christianity is today. They don't have a Bible that they believe. They don't have Scripture that they can read and just and take for what it is. Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The only trick is to know which Bible contains that which was perfectly inspired and that which has been perfectly preserved. And I tell you that King James Authorized Version is that which fits the bill. But not all Scripture, then, the rest of the verse, the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, which means that not all Scripture has the same application for all people at all times. So the context of the Scripture is going to make a difference, is it not? Who's speaking and to whom? You cannot just proof text your way through the Bible. You need to know who's speaking, who they're speaking to, and the context of the verse. In other words, when Paul goes back into the Old Testament and uses Old Testament Scripture to show that the revelation of the mystery is in fact true and of God, then you need to use a little bit of discernment in the context. Paul is not putting you into the prophetic program. Paul is not putting you under the law. Paul is not making you a part of Israel. What Paul is doing is showing that the Scriptures had a duality of meaning, oftentimes those of the Old Testament, and he could use those. They can be used for either to show the prophetic program or the mystery program in the light of the revelation of the mystery. How wonderful and perfect is God's Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past by unto the fathers by the prophets. Well, That's the verse that you need to have highlighted to show people that God has not always said the same thing to all people at all times. And, of course, that doesn't mean anything to someone who doesn't believe their Bible. Because to someone who doesn't believe that God's Word is inspired, that it is given by inspiration, or that God has been able to perfectly preserve His Word, to someone like that, every doctrine is up for grabs. Every doctrine is negotiable. Every verse is, you're able to spiritualize it, take it for what it is, or read something else into it. So, if that's the case, Psalms 12:6 doesn't mean anything, where God's Word is pure and is silver tried in the furnace, purified seven times. That doesn't mean anything. Because God spoke it, yeah, when He spoke it, it was great, but now we don't have it anymore, so you can't find it, you can't use it, so you can't believe anything's written because only men wrote the Bible. You hear that all the time. You might as well go home at that point. If you don't have an instruction manual that you can trust, what are you doing here? If you don't have an instruction manual you can trust, just go home and eat Fritos, watch Oprah, have a good time. Because there's nothing here for you. How do you know that any of the verses that we're looking at this evening or any other time are accurate in their content? Just go home. You either have a Bible that you can believe or give up. Because it's all up for grabs. And you can argue it out with God when you get up in front of Him. And say, I didn't have a Bible. I didn't have one that was accurate. You didn't keep your Word perfectly preserved. So how was I to know? You got a legitimate argument at that point with God. You got a beef with God at that point. Because He was not able to keep His Word in a form that you could access it. But that's not the case. It's up to you to believe. Because He has been able to do that. Well, doctrinal truths for Israel. Let's deal with those. Doctrinal truths for Israel. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, which as many of the laws... are, no, that's the wrong verse. A doctrinal truth for Israel. When Abraham was sojourning around the land of promise, but not inheriting the land yet, he never did inherit it during his life, but he looked for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is of God. Well, that would be a doctrinal truth for Israel. Israel literally is going to inherit a piece of dirt on this earth that's going to have a city built by God with a foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is doctrine for somebody in your Bible. That's doctrine for Israel. It's not doctrine for you and me, but it is spiritual truth for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at a few verses there. When you deal with the difference between doctrinal and spiritual truths, doctrine is instruction. Spiritual truths instruct you in righteousness. That is what 2 Timothy 3:16 is talking about. Not every verse is doctrine. Not every verse is reproof. Not every verse is correction. Not every verse is instruction in righteousness. But discerning which is which, that's kind of the trick, is it not? That's rightly dividing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go there. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Well, that has nothing to do with you and me. That has to do with the fathers of Israel. So I could already tell you we're going to get a spiritual lesson. And all these people were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat. All did drink the same spiritual drink. And they drank that of the spiritual rock with a capital R that followed them. And then Paul identifies the rock. The rock was Christ. We're getting a spiritual lesson here. That Jesus was there. Christ was there. God was there. He's always been there. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They disobeyed. God didn't let them go into the land that was promised, did He? Now these things, Paul says, were our examples. They're not doctrine. We're not to be baptizing in the cloud and in the sea. We're not to be eating spiritual meat. We don't have to worry about following Moses around. We're not passing through the sea. None of these things are doctrinal in their application for the body of Christ. But they are, verse 6, are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. In other words, they were examples. They were the things that went before. We can look back and say, hey, we shouldn't do that. That didn't work so well. Let's not do that. Let's do something else. And they were written for our admonition. Wow. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. So not everything that Paul writes is doctrinal for us. Some of it is written for our admonition. Some of it is written for our instruction in righteousness, for our reproof and correction. Some of it is doctrine. The context of the verse is normally going to explain itself by the context of the verses surrounding it. This is a perfect example of this is not doctrine. We're not going through the sea, yet these things are given. Old Testament references and the Old Testament happenings of Israel wandering around out there in the wilderness. Something that doesn't really have anything to do with us, and yet we can use it for spiritual guidance, for instruction in righteousness. Isn't that wonderful that the Bible has all those aspects to it? Almost every verse in your Bible has multifaceted aspects to it that you can use it in different ways. There's none of the Bible that is not for us. It's just not all doctrine for us. It's not all our instruction. It's not a direct instruction manual of things to do, but yet it's all given in. We can use every bit of it. So we shouldn't ignore any of it. That would be my point that I so laboriously tried to make there. Let's move on to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, and this will finish up chapter 3 in 2 Timothy. Paul says that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God for these various reasons, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, as you're probably aware, throughly, that's an old English word that means you put anything more in, it's just like a sponge that's completely soaked. You put one more drop of water, something's going to come out because you can't fit anything more in there. Throughly furnished. If you put any more doctrine in somebody that's throughly furnished, he's going to be spitting doctrine out at somebody else. He's going to have to be just spouting it out. And that's a good thing. But the faith of Christianity begins with salvation. We know that. Salvation being faith in Christ and His finished work. Faith of Christianity begins with salvation, but it continues in service through good works. And there's no law against good works. We just dealt with James, who said that good works were the evidence of the faith. Paul says says nothing of the sort. Paul says faith is faith, and that's all you have. But that we are, in fact, created unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the plan of salvation. Don't confuse salvation with service. Because verse 10, now you're saved. Now let's serve. Verse 10, ye are His workmanship. Once you're saved by grace through faith, you become God's workmanship. You've been bought with a price. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. They don't become the evidence of salvation. The good works don't become the evidence of faith or a testimony of any kind, you know, that I believe more than you believe. Rather, we are created unto good works. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is the point of our service. So our Old Testament examples are given by our Apostle Paul. that we may be useful to God for the accomplishing of His purpose. That, the mystery purpose. Huh? We can use Old Testament to the accomplishing of the mystery purpose? Absolutely. We just read, did we not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, how Paul used Old Testament Israel wandering around out there in the wilderness for our admonition, for our instruction in righteousness. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, where we'll end up this evening. And in Philippians chapter 3, these Old Testament examples that we can use for the accomplishment of His purpose, Paul writes in Philippians 3:9 that we be found in Him. That would be the created in Christ Jesus part. We be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now that's not Christ's faith, but that's the faith of Christ. That would be the faith that Christ accomplished, that which is necessary for a soul's salvation. So we have faith in His accomplishment. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So we have the imputed righteousness. Philippians 3 has a lot of information in it, by the way. So we have God's imputed righteousness, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, which we already found out in Romans chapter 1, that the resurrection was the testimony that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, that He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. We see this power of His resurrection, which is, we find it's the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, at the death, burial, and resurrection. In the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, that all had to do with salvation, by the way. We've been made conformable unto His death, that by being made conformable unto the resurrection. We know the power of the resurrection. We get the imputed righteousness of God. That all has to do with salvation. Now, we deal with service. Paul says, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Attaining to the resurrection. That would be being worthy of it. That would be serving in a manner worthy, in the worthy walk. Not that we'll ever repay Jesus. Don't get the idea that you're able to do that. But there is such a thing as this worthy walk. And that has to do with service. Paul says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. Join the club, Paul. Neither is anybody else. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. So Paul follows Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that he may emulate Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that he may serve Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that he may apprehend to the resurrection, that he may be worthy of the resurrection. Not that his own righteousness is going to do it for him, but you don't want to pile sin upon what Christ has done for you. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. And here's some good advice. Forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's gone in the past is water under the bridge, proverbial water under the bridge, and it's gone. It's done. You can't change it. What you can change is what's going to happen. So we press on. We press forward. We press ever higher in our service. We press ever higher for that mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, then, Paul says in verse 15, as many as be perfect. That would be perfection in Christ. That would be not perfection in and of ourselves. Be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The Holy Spirit does work in the believer. The Holy Spirit will convict you when you're doing wrong. The Holy Spirit will let you know when you are not pleasing God, will He not? Has anybody ever felt guilty because of something they were doing? That's the Holy Spirit talking to you. That's not, you know, the world calls that a conscience. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've got God talking to you, saying, cut it out. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk also as ye have us for an ensample. So we have these Old Testament ensamples of Israel walking around, doing things wrong. We can look back at them and say, hey, don't want to be that. Don't want to do that. Don't want to be them. Let's do something better. Let's forget those things which are behind, also of the Old Testament. Let's forget those mistakes that they made and press on with service fitting for who we are. Service fitting for the position that we are attaining to, that the mark of the high calling. So we use Paul for an ensample. Another perfect example of don't do what he used to do, do what he does now. Don't be the persecutor of the church, be the apostle. You see how... But the point of the whole lesson then, the Old Testament scriptures have application for the body of Christ, spiritual application, not always doctrinal application, usually not doctrinal application, but they have spiritual application, application in instruction in righteousness, correction, all those things. And looking back at the Old Testament scriptures, oftentimes through the light of the revelation of the mystery, we can see that those scriptures not only point to the prophetic program, but also to the mystery program, which was not revealed, which could not have been known until it was given to Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that is going to be the